So no partiality, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And by way of introduction, I want you to think in your mind's eye back to the Gospels. So go in your mind's eye to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and begin to think for just a moment about how Jesus treated people. Think about all the records of how Jesus treated people, how Jesus treated children, and how he said, hey, don't forbid children coming to me. How he treated rich people, and he was willing to receive them and talk with them. John chapter 3, we have him coming to Nicodemus coming to him at night. Think about how he treated women respectfully. Think about how he treated men and how he called men to come into ministry with him. Think about how he treated the poor people, the downtrodden, the sick, the lame, the injured. And I think you will realize that Jesus treated everybody well. In fact, there's only one class of people, if I may call them that, that Jesus was harsh with, and that was the self-righteous. The self-righteous religious leaders, those who became a barrier to God, Jesus treated harshly. But even in his harshness, he did that seeking to break through their wall of falsehood, their wall of deception, so that he might reach them. And so we see throughout the scriptures, as we study the Gospels, and we realize that Jesus treated people well no matter where they were from. No matter their physical condition, no matter their financial condition, no matter their kind of relative importance according to the ways of this world, the Lord Jesus treated them well. And then why that has such impact on us is not only from the fact that we're to treat others the way Jesus treated them, but to remind ourselves that it says in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever. So the way people, the way that Jesus looked at people, treated people, during his incarnation, during his earthly ministry, that's the way Jesus looks at people and treats people today. So Jesus hasn't changed. So as we think about that, as we think about how Jesus treated people, then the next step is for us to think about, well, who are those people in my life that I don't want to treat well? Who are those people in my life that I would love to give a piece of my mind to? Who are those people, depending on where they sit on this issue or that issue or how they've treated me? I'm going to go after those people. Please realize that's a sinful attitude. It's sinful when you have that attitude. It's sinful when I have that attitude. Because what we're going to see here is it's kind of in the context of rich and poor, this partiality, but I want to make the application broader. That we're not to treat anyone with partiality. See, the Lord Jesus is our example. We're to treat people the way he treated people. And the Lord Jesus showed no partiality. Now, that word partiality means to be partial to someone, but it really speaks of favoritism. It speaks of a biased judgment. You know, I hesitate to use the word prejudice. It is a prejudice, but that word has been misapplied so often in our current day and age that what it really is you're going to treat somebody differently than you treat somebody else. And the idea here is that that's not to be our heart. And so as we, you know, get into our passage for today, I want to back up to the verses that we covered last week just to kind of get a running start into our study to always remind ourselves of the context. So looking back there in James chapter 1 to verse 19, notice, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And we'll pause right here for just a minute. If you missed that study last week, I greatly encourage you to listen to it, to go online and listen to it, because all these passages, these sections of scripture, they just tie together. And it's important to understand what came before to understand what's coming next. And I believe that verse 27 now is a hinge verse. Notice it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit or to oversee orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so What James is saying here is he's thinking about these orphans and widows, which in that society and in many societies today are the very lowest of people. Right? They're the ones that don't have a means of caring for themselves. And so James is saying, hey, if you want to do the right thing, if you want to serve God faithfully, if you want to live this thing out, if you want to be a doer and not just a hearer, well then care for widows and orphans. But as we talked about last week, it's not that, I would say, focused only on widows and orphans. It's the least of these. So whoever is the least of these in a society, in a situation, that to focus on them, to oversee them, to care for them, to help them. And then also, he says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that the world wants to defile us. It wants to just make us dirty constantly to keep ourselves from that. So with this in mind of seeking to minister to the least of these, whoever the least of these might be in a situation, that brings us into chapter 2 now. And so I'll read these verses and then we'll go through them. Verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so we jump in now to verse 1. Notice who he's addressing again, my brethren. He's speaking to believers, right? To these Jews who had become now believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They've been scattered abroad because of the persecution that began when Stephen was martyred and persecution of the early church ramped up. And so he's writing to them and he's giving them instruction. So these are fellow believers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means here, brethren. It's talking about brothers. But again, in context, it's speaking about brothers and sisters, family members, siblings. And that's very important. Because oftentimes people don't view fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. They don't view a fellowship as a fellowship of faith. They oftentimes, people in our current age, they view a fellowship as essentially a store. Like if you know how it is, we all choose stores depending upon what we like there. Now we might go to a certain grocery store because it has great produce. And like, well, I'm going to go to that grocery store. We might do this. We might make these choices. But that's not what Christianity is about. Each fellowship of faith is a small family that's part of a bigger family. And inevitably, in families, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have friction. And so what happens, because people don't view churches and fellowships of faith as families, when there's friction, trouble, difficulty, they just take off. I'll go find a different store. I'll go find a new place where the produce is better. That kind of attitude. But that's not what's going on here. Because families, if we treat each other and say, okay, the people who come here, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and so I want to treat them righteously. Just like any family, physical family in a home that says to each other, I am going to do what's best for every other member of this family. I'm going to lay down my desires, what I want, and I'm going to help my family members get better. I'm going to serve them. What's going to happen is if everybody in a family is out serving each other, all of a sudden that family's awesome. And you got kids from the neighborhood wanting to come over and be a part of that family. But for the fellowship of faith, the same thing is true, that if we say, I'm going to outserve each other, I'm going to be about the other person. I'm going to be helping them grow. Then what happens is we spur each other on to love and good works. And so within this family of brethren, notice James gives a command. He says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, this brings us back to verse 22 about being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The scriptures give us commandments. Commandments are not suggestions. Commandments are do this. And so as we think about this, and we'll kind of move through it as we move on, God is telling us what to do. God is telling us through James, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He doesn't say, maybe think about this, and maybe consider it, and maybe if you can kind of get over your prejudice that you've built up over the years, and then go and do it. No, he says, don't do it. Don't do this thing. It's a direct command. And so if we're to be doers, we look at that and say, okay, I'm going to do that thing. Because anything God asks you to do, he's going to give you the power to do. Anything that God's guiding is God's providing. God's calling is God's enabling. If he asks you to do something or commands you to do something, he expects you to do it. He expects me to do it. So do not as a prohibition. But notice what he says. Hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He means trust in the Lord Jesus. So who is verse 1 directed toward? It's directed to those who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. So if you and I are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is a command for us. If we're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then we can just do whatever we want. Remember, Jesus said that to his brothers. When his brothers, his half-brothers, didn't believe in him yet, they weren't believers yet, and Jesus said, I can't just go up to Jerusalem until my Father tells me, but you guys can just do whatever you want because you don't listen to the Father. And so this is for us as born-again believers. And then notice how he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord of glory. I love that. It doesn't say, remember Jesus, that guy who had a lot of cool things to say, but you can choose to do it or not. He says he is the Lord of glory. What is glory? It speaks of majesty. It speaks of dignity. It speaks of the fact that he is a king. Now, he says, do not hold this faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Again, that's favoritism. That's bias. He's saying, don't do that. Whenever, without question, without qualification, without an asterisk, whenever a family shows partiality, it always leads to problems. Right? And we've all heard this. Middle children always think that they're treated with they think the other people are partial. That's always, right? It's always that way. Well, the older kid gets to do all this. The younger kid gets to do all this. You are not as hard on them as you are on me and all of that stuff. It's like a middle children have a playbook that they get and like they get to read what to say. Now, whether it's true about that partiality or not, we know that partiality is not good. Let me just give you a couple of Old Testament examples that show this. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, right? Esau and Jacob. And what happened is Isaac and Esau is like one guy. Isaac's favorite was Esau. He loved Esau because Esau was an outdoorsman. And Esau would go hunting and make his dad barbecue. And he's like, yeah, Esau's my guy. And so even though God had promised the blessing to Jacob, he's like, no, I'm going to give it to Esau. Well, the other thing happened with Rebekah. Rebekah's favorite was Jacob because Jacob wasn't an outdoorsman. He's a guy who liked to hang around the house, and he was a guy who hung out with his mom and was like cooking in the kitchen, and they just had a good relationship. So Rebekah said, well, I know that Isaac's going to try to give the blessing to Esau, so I'm going to kind of help my son deceive his dad to get the blessing. And so what happens is both Isaac and Rebekah, because of their partiality, neither one is obeying God and causing the family problems. And we see that for a long period of time that Esau and Jacob have irreconcilable differences. That Esau went to bed every night, and it says he comforted himself with this thought, when dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. That was every night he'd go to bed, I can't wait till dad dies so I can kill Jacob. That was his heart. That was his heart because of this partiality that happened. And then Rebekah, because of her deception, Jacob had to go on the run. And I don't know if you know this from the scriptures, she never saw Jacob again. By the time Jacob came back to the promised land, Rebekah was already dead. And so it's important to understand that partiality. And then, of course, the most famous Old Testament partiality was Jacob, didn't learn the lesson, and was partial toward Joseph. Joseph is my boy, he's the son of my favorite wife, and I'm going to give him a coat of many colors. And we see that that led to a lot of hardship in Joseph's life because of that partiality. And so likewise, partiality in a church family, it also causes problems. Now, you know, for the most part, our fellowship is, you know, toward one another. We don't show that partiality. I think our fellowship does a great job of that. But none of us is without sin. It's probably an area of our life when we go outside of these doors that we show partiality. That certain people, we like them, and these other people, we don't like them as much, and that needs to be something that is removed from our lives. Verse 2, notice, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes." Now, there are not a lot of passages in scriptures that are directly for ushers, but here we go. Right here, you know, the ushers, as there, someone's coming to the church and they have this choice to make. And so some people have kind of named this little section of scripture, you know, the problem of the unrighteous usher or things like that. It's kind of funny to think about. But notice the rich man. He comes in with some fancy clothes and lots of rings. Now, in the ancient world, was not different than our world, is people love to show off their wealth. And people love to show off their wealth nowadays, right? Like, well, this is how many cars I have, or this is how big my house is, or whatever. They love to show off their wealth. And so in the ancient world, one of the ways that you showed off your wealth is you would have a lot of rings. So you go different places and you have all these rings. I don't know if they had one that just across the knuckles that said rich. You know, I don't know if that's how they did it. But this guy comes into the church and he is fancy. Nice clothes. He's wearing an Armani robe. You know, he's got all the rings on. And then right after him, who comes in? A poor man. And look how the poor man's dressed. It says filthy clothes. It could be translated vile clothes. In other words, he's dirty. He's down and out. Doesn't look good. And so what happens, a choice is made because of partiality. Verse 3, notice, "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.'" Okay, so preferential treatment. Now, in the ancient world, sitting at the front was a place of honor. In the modern world, sitting at the back. That's usually where people want to. And so he's saying for the rich man, you give him the best seats. Maybe they had like a lazy boy up front for rich guys, you know. And, "Oh, just be comfortable. Can I get you something to drink?" and all that kind of stuff. And then the poor guy, you're just like, "Well, go stand somewhere. You know, out of the way. Or maybe just kind of sit here at my footstool. We wanted to save the seats for the paying customers." It's kind of that attitude toward this guy. And so preferential treatment, rich man gets a good seat, poor man gets a bad seat. But notice what's happening. The rich man is honored, but the poor man is dishonored. Now the idea here is that we should treat people with dignity, whether they're rich or poor. See, it gets flipped sometimes in certain conversations, is yes, well, let's lift up the poor and let's treat the rich like garbage. But that's not what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us, no matter where a person is from, because if you begin to say, "Well, I'm going to treat poor people well and I'm going to treat rich people poorly," you're showing partiality again. It's just in the opposite direction. And so for us, the goal is for us to treat all people well, all people with dignity, whether they have a lot of money or a little bit of money. And we understand that kind of a lot of bit of money or a little bit of money, it's relative according to the culture you live in. Right? We understand that. So for us, when a person comes in, we don't need to decide how we're going to treat them by how they're, you know, what they're wearing, or we're going to run a credit report on them or any of these things. What we do is make a choice. Every single person I meet, I'm going to treat with dignity. Because I'm going to close with a C.S. Lewis quote in a little bit. And C.S. Lewis reminds us that every single person that we meet will live forever. Every single person who has ever lived, who will ever live in human history, will live forever in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. And so we are to treat every single person with dignity, because every single person is a creation of God who will be around forever. So we can actually be helping people toward glory right? Or we can treat people in a poor way that actually diminishes that glory. So it's important for us to consider these big things. Now, moving into verse 4, notice he says, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Okay. And so based on this relative wealth, the rich person versus the poor man, a snap judgment was made, and this person is valuable because they're rich. This person is not valuable because they're poor. So the rich person has more value. See, please understand what we're doing this. When we show partiality, we are saying that this, for instance, put ourselves in the place of this person who's making the wrong decision here in chapter 2. We're saying this, because you are physically wealthy, you have more value as a human being. Because of that, you have more value as a human being, and because you're poor, you have less value as a human being. That's what's going on here. But what is he saying? This is an unrighteous judgment. Notice, you become judges with evil thoughts. Now, we'll talk more about judgment as we move on, but I think it's very instructive for us, and I believe it's in John chapter 6, where Jesus says this, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Okay, so if God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, then when you and I seek to judge the value of a person with partiality, what we're saying is, "Lord Jesus, I know the Father doesn't judge anyone, but I was wondering if I can get in on part of that judgment that belongs to you and me start judging people. And this person and that person." And that's a dangerous place for any of us to seek to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, we can't make that kind of judgment. We don't have the facilities for it. We don't have the ability for it. So we can make our lives much easier. Here's all we have to do is just every single person, treat them with dignity. No matter their age, no matter their background, no matter their skin color, no matter the amount of money that they have or don't have, just treat every single person with dignity. And here is what I encourage you to, and this is kind of a practical thing that the Lord has been bringing to my life. There's a lot of tasks that we have to conduct in this life that we don't like. A lot of phone calls we have to make and doctor's visits that we have to go to and all these things. What the Lord's convicting me of is, because I'll be honest with you, without fail, I hate all of those things. I hate calling people on the phone. I hate making appointments. I hate going to doctors. I hate all of those things in my flesh. But what I've been praying about is Lord, when I go into these things, let me treat people with dignity. Let me be this an opportunity to be a witness to Christ. And that's not because I'm anybody special, okay? It's because this is what God's called us to. So instead of looking at it as an obstacle, look at it as an opportunity if I get to treat an eternal person with dignity. And maybe the person that you go and talk to on the phone is a royal jerk. Maybe they are. You have an opportunity to treat them with dignity, even if they treat you poorly. You have an opportunity to love your enemies. And so this is the heart, I believe, behind what James is saying here. Now, as we think about this judgment a little bit more here, this unrighteous judgment he says about in verse 4, Jesus said this in John chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Okay, so you and I are not to judge by appearances, but we're to judge with righteous judgment. How do we judge with righteous judgment? Well, by what the scriptures say. So for instance, when I know the scriptures and a person is doing the wrong thing, and I say to that person, "Hey, that thing is wrong," I'm not judging them, right? It's not my judgment. It's what the scripture says. And so if we want to be people who are able to make righteous judgments, then what we need to do is we need to know the scriptures, be informed by the scriptures, allow the scriptures to change our minds, our attitudes, and then we're able to make these righteous judgments. Because then we're not usurping the authority of Christ. What are we doing? We're just saying, "Hey, this is how the Lord sees things. This is what the Lord says about it. It's not my judgment, it's the Lord's judgment." So we're not to value people differently, again, based on their financial portfolios. Now, here's the heart of the issue. Here's where all that judgment comes from. If we show partiality to the rich, here's why we do it. It's because we think that they can benefit us more than the poor can. That's the only reason. The reason why we would treat a rich person well and a poor person poorly is because the rich person, we believe, it's going to benefit me somehow. And maybe we don't think about that consciously, but that's what's going on behind the scenes. That's what's going on, because ultimately every one of us in this room, every one person on this planet is self-centered. We're all self-centered, right? That's just, we are. If you say you're not, I bet you and I could hang out for a day and we'd prove to each other that we're self-centered. I bet that could happen. So what happens is if we treat rich people well and poor people poorly, it's because we think, oh, that person has something to benefit me. And it's the same thing, too, with other people that we show partiality to. The ones that we're partial to, it's because they're benefiting us in some way. And the people that we're, you know, partial against, it's because they're making my life more difficult. They're making things hard for me. And so we're making those judgments based not on some righteous standard, but we're making these judgments because of how it affects us. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Okay, so there's a general principle that we see in this world that the poor of this world in general, okay, are often rich in faith. Now, why is that? Why are the poor so often rich in faith? Because they're not trusting in the things of this world. They don't have the things of this world to trust in, and so they're not distracted by earthly riches. A person who is a believer who's poor, okay, then what happens is they really look forward to heaven. Really looking forward to that because there's not a lot to hold on to. But what happens is the believer who is rich and has all of their desires on this world, then what happens, Jesus says, is, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so you begin to focus on this world and it becomes like, I don't really know if I want to leave because I got a lot left to do and there's a lot of money to spend and all these kind of things. And that's the problem. So now this isn't an absolute, right? Not every poor person is rich in faith, okay? And again, not every person who's rich, right, treats the poor badly. But there's this general principle. Now, notice in verse 5 that he's chosen the poor of this world, okay, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. I love that. The financially poor believer is often rich in faith because he's focused on the future kingdom of Christ. And he's focused on future kingdom, and so he's not trying to build his kingdom here. Unfortunately, I've seen many believers, and especially this happens among certain pastors, that they begin to build their little empire. Okay, and they get some power, and they get some wealth in the bank, and they get some bigger buildings, and they get some popularity. And so what happens is they're no longer focused on the kingdom, they're focused on their kingdom. They're just focused on the here and now. And so they want to build up that kingdom. But a person who's financially poor doesn't have some kingdom here on this earth to depend on, to look to build, and so then begins to transfer their allegiance to that kingdom. Now, I love this here, this heirs of the kingdom. That heirs, it means not only inheritors of the kingdom, but it also speaks of the fact of ruling in that kingdom, of having that place of authority in the kingdom. Now, there's an application here that I didn't see coming, but as I was putting this study together, it just jumped out at me here in verse 5. It's as a fellowship, this fellowship, our fellowship right here, there is a sense in which we are the poor man. But just think about it. When we compare our fellowship to other fellowships around, let's be honest, our building is nothing very special. Okay? I'm the one who chose the kind of window coverings that we have out there, and we've been mistaken for a trampoline park because of the bright colors out there. Okay? And it's funny because one of the things that I was thinking about, kind of us, our church being kind of the poor man, I was thinking about something, and I heard it mentioned out there, is we have a couple of stains on the carpet. You know, you look around at the carpet, and the ironic thing is when we've had people come clean, sometimes there are more stains after they leave, it seems like, than when they came. And so it's just kind of, you look around, and people can come into our fellowship and say, well, this is kind of the poor man. Right? This is, how long have you guys been in here? There was a time on a Wednesday night, it was a while back, but somebody volunteered, how long have you guys been going? About 6 months. And I said, well, 9 years. Thanks for that, though. Right? But I want you to understand, as look at this, for us as believers, we're just ordinary people, and we're called to be rich in faith. We're not to put our hope in this building or how people view us or all of those things. We don't have the fine apparel and the many rings. But here's the deal. James says, don't despise the poor man. Why? Because Jesus doesn't despise the poor man. Please understand, Jesus doesn't despise us. The Lord Jesus does not despise this fellowship, even though I have at times. Even though it's been a challenge for me at times to keep going because of how I wanted my kingdom. I wanted to be kind of the rich man. But the Lord Jesus doesn't despise us. And so as we show up and we just say, well, I'm just going to do what God's called me to do and seek to do it without partiality. I'm going to seek to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Please understand that when you come into this building, for all the faults that it has and all the faults that we have as people, and you know, no matter how anyone else might view us, the Lord Jesus does not despise you. The Lord Jesus does not despise me. The Lord Jesus doesn't despise this place. And so please understand that as we look around and we say, oh, we may not have the best of the physical things, yet God has made us rich in faith. We're just going to keep at it. And God has put us in a place that we're going to be heirs of the kingdom. And notice at the end of verse 5, that kingdom that we're going to get, notice, which he promised to those who love him. Now, if I promise you something, I may or may not fulfill it because I'm an uncertain person. I'm not always trustworthy. But if Jesus Christ, or if God through Jesus Christ has promised a kingdom to you, then you know it's coming. Okay, you know you're going to be a part of that. So I'd encourage us, all right, to focus on this, to realize, hey, we have this kingdom that we're going to be a part of. All right, verses 6 and 7. Notice, but you have dishonored the poor man. And do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Okay, so here's the deal. There is a temptation always to gravitate toward the rich because there's something they could offer to you. There's a temptation to say, the person who has something to offer me, I'm going to treat them better than the person who has nothing to offer me. Jesus talked about this. Jesus said in the Gospels, when you throw a feast, don't invite people who can invite you back over. He said, invite people who can never invite you back because he says your Father will reward you. And so it's important for us to realize that. And so James is pointing out that in general, let's be honest, the rich of this world are hostile to believers. Not all. There are plenty of rich believers, so I'm not just broad brushing it, but I'm saying as a general rule, the rich of this world are hostile to believers. Okay, they oppress believers and they blaspheme Christ. Why? Why is that true? Why are the unbelieving rich of this world hostile to believers? Because they serve opposing kingdoms. Think about that. You guys are familiar with history, and even if you didn't like history growing up, you knew that there were these different kingdoms that hated each other. You know, kingdoms such as like Rome and Carthage, or, you know, different kingdoms throughout the world where they've hated each other and they've always been at war. And so the individual citizens hated each other because you were from a different kingdom. That's how it is. The unbelieving rich are of the kingdom of this world. They're trying to establish this kingdom and hold on to this kingdom and build this kingdom. And then if you are a believer, then what are you doing? You work for a different kingdom. You serve a different king. And so there's going to be hostility between those two. Believers serve Christ's kingdom, and rich unbelievers are committed to the kingdom of this world. And so conflict between these enemy kingdoms is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's an absolute inevitability. Now, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Okay. Now there's some imagery here that is kind of unfamiliar to us, or it's like royal and king and all of these things and kingdom. And we kind of miss out on that because for the most part, or maybe all of us, I don't think we've ever lived under an actual king, like an earthly monarch. And so then we have these different rulers and who we don't like at times, and we're like, well, it just things will be better if I just get them out of office and all that kind of thing. But what we have to understand is that you and I, as believers, we are subjects of a kingdom. That's the reality. So whether you and I believe it or not, we are subjects of the kingdom. A subject, okay, it means that you are under subjection to the king. That's what a subject is. A subject is someone who is under subjection. That means that you and I are under a king. So King Jesus tells us, I have a kingdom I'm going to have for you. I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. But here's the deal. If you are a subject in my kingdom, you must be subject to my laws. Do what I ask you to do. It's not like when you serve a king, you're like, well, maybe I'll do what the king wants and maybe I won't. Well, you can make that choice. But if you don't do what the king says, there are going to be repercussions. The king doesn't say things just for no reason. And so notice how James refers to it here in verse 8. He calls it the royal law. Why is it royal? Because it's given by a king. And who is the king? Well, it's King Jesus. And so there's this royal law. And what is it? That you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're called to. Now, with this in mind, would you turn to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment? So turn left a bit to Luke chapter 10. Because we want to see kind of the summation of this royal law. James, in context, he's pointing out, so we'll be looking at Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. James is pointing out the love your neighbor as yourself part of it. And so I want to focus on that here, where we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Luke 10, starting in verse 25, we're going to go all the way through verse 37. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, hey, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so there we have it, the royal law. What is it? It's love God and love others. Okay. Now, this lawyer, he's doing lawyerly things, and he's trying to get out of it. He says, Jesus is going to talk to him first. He said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Verse 29, notice, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus answered and said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he had departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said to him, he who showed mercy on him. Please understand that word, mercy. He who showed mercy on him, then like Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Okay, so here's the deal. Here's the royal law. As we turn back to James chapter 2 now. As we turn back to James chapter 2, here's the royal law. Very simple. Love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, James only mentions love your neighbor as yourself because he's kind of talking about it in the context of treating the poor man well. But we know that the only way we can love our neighbor as ourself rightly is if we love the Lord first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That has to come first. And so as we put those pieces together, we're going to do these things rightly. Now, there are countless needs in this world. And so you and I, it's impossible for us to travel all the highways and byways of this world looking for people on the side of the road to help. The Lord's not calling us to that. What the Lord's calling us to do is to look around the life that he's put us in and show mercy to people. To look around our home and show mercy to your spouse. And to show mercy to your children. And to show mercy to the people at work. To show mercy to the person who cuts you off in traffic. To show mercy to the person who gets your order wrong in the restaurant. To show mercy. That's what he's calling us to. When you and I, as John talks about, if we say that we love God but we hate our brother, we're liars. Because how can we love God whom we haven't seen and hate our brother whom we have seen? So I would say in the power of the Spirit, you and I can show mercy to people. We can be merciful, and we're going to get to that a little bit more as we continue on. But again, the royal law, love God and love others. And why do we love others? Well, because others are made in God's image. And God loves others, and so we're to love them as well. All right, verse 9 here. Notice, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So please understand, no matter how we might justify it, no matter how we might rationalize it, if we show partiality, it is sin. If we say, this person is not a valuable person, then we're showing partiality. That's sin. Now, can we say that this person is wrong? Absolutely. That person's wrong. We can say that person is on their way to condemnation if they don't change. That person needs Jesus. All of those things. We can rightly say those. But when we say, you know what, that person is not valuable as a human being, then that is sin. But notice what James says. He says it's not only sin. He said it's actually a transgression. A transgression is when you know that something is wrong and you purposely and deliberately do it. We've all done it, right? Don't touch wet paint. Here we go. You know, it's built in us to be transgressors. And so it's that willfully stepping over the line, that willfully doing the thing that we're not to do. And so it's a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. Inevitably, we want the best for ourselves 24/7. And that's okay. I understand that we want that, right? That's just how we are. But when we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're saying, I want the best for you 24/7. I already love myself, and so I want to treat you the way I want to be treated. I want to show mercy to you like I would want to receive mercy. And so we may not view this as a big deal. You know, verse 9, a lot of people would say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with showing partiality? What does it matter if I'm prejudiced? What does any of that matter? It's a big deal to James. James would beg to differ. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says, and whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Okay, so what James is basically saying here is if you go home today and you imagine, you know, you have your bathroom mirror and you view that as the law, and if you take a little hammer and gently hit the middle, okay, and it cracks and it begins to spider, you don't say, well, this corner of the mirror is unbroken. You say, the mirror's broken. The whole thing is broken. Well, that one crack shows it's a broken mirror. That's what he's saying about the law. That when it comes to what God has called us to, it's not like, well, I'm going to, you know, murdering is bad, so I'm not going to murder, but it's okay if I commit adultery. Because I don't think that's as bad, or that's not viewed. No, he's saying, you're still a lawbreaker. You didn't murder, great, but you're still... So he's saying that about partiality. If we like do all of these other things, but we're show partiality, he's saying you're still a lawbreaker. And so the big idea is we're not to pick and choose where we'll be obedient. Our goal, here it is, please hear me, our goal is to be obedient as possible. Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. We're sinful people, and we're going to mess up, and we're going to fail. And you know, John says that if we say we don't have sin, that we're liars and we're not telling the truth. But if we go to him with our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're not going to be perfect, but you know what? Our goal can be is like, I want to be as obedient as possible. Not because it makes me righteous, but because that's what God asks of me. Because I want to be the best subject to my king I can be. I want to please my king. And we think about that, you know, you think about different, you know, kind of in history, people who honored their king and they fought for their king, and we look at them and we value them and say, awesome. Well, let us fight for our king, right? Let's walk in obedience. It is a hard fight to be obedient to Christ in this fallen world. It's tough because not only are you going to have sinners against you, you're going to have the demonic forces against you. You're going to have your own flesh against you. So you're not signing up for something easy. But it's possible in the Lord. Now, please understand that I'm not calling for legalism here when I'm saying be obedient as possible. Because you know what legalism is always focused on? Legalism is always focused on the self. Legalism is always about me. Because when I want to be legalistic, I want to have my own righteousness. And I want to look at your life and say, well, I beat them, and I beat them, and I beat them. And no, that legalism is about self. I'm not talking about legalism, I'm talking about love. So it's not legalism, it's love. They obey out of love for God and love for others. And I guarantee you, as you and I seek to walk in obedience to the Lord, we are going to be a blessing to God, we're going to be a blessing to others, and inevitably we're going to be a blessing to ourselves as well. All right, verse 12. Notice, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So he's saying everything you say and everything you do, do it in such a way knowing that a judgment is coming for you, that you're going to be judged by this law of liberty. Now, what judgment is he speaking about here in verse 12? Well, he's speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as a little aside, you know, for however long I've been doing this, like for 18 years, I have mispronounced the Greek word for the judgment seat of Christ. I've said bema seat always, and I've just come recently to realize it's bema seat. So I probably have to answer for that at the bema seat. No, I'm just kidding. I think that was an honest mistake. But it is, it's the bema seat of Christ. Okay, so the day is coming when you and I as believers, please realize this is going to happen. This is not some imagination. This is not some might be. You and I are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the bema seat of Christ, and he's going to judge our life as believers. And he's going to judge our life according to the law of liberty. He's going to judge our life through that filter of loving God and of loving others. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says this, for we, speaking to believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No, nobody's left out. Everybody who's a believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Satan wants to come in and the demonic come in and say, your life doesn't matter and it's not important and you're just kind of killing time. And no. Our lives matter because how we conduct ourselves, how we love God and love others, how we show mercy to fellow human beings, Jesus is going to judge us according to that. And there's either going to be rewards or loss of rewards, depending on that. But I also, in the midst of all of this and the scariness of this judgment, I don't think it should scare us. I think it should bring clarity, right? And seriousness to how we live life. But I love how James refers to the law again. What does he call it? He calls the royal law of love earlier. He calls it the law of liberty. Please understand that obeying God brings freedom, not bondage. It's the law of liberty. When you say, my life is simply going to be about loving God and loving others, that's what I make my life about. It's not about making a bunch of money. It's not about doing this. It's not about people remembering my name. It's not any of that. My life is simply going to be about, in every situation, no matter how I feel, no matter what's going on, I'm going to love God and love others. There's freedom there. There is incredible freedom. Freedom from bitterness and envy and hatred and covetousness, and freedom from all of these things. Verse 13, last verse. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now that last part right there, mercy triumphs over judgment. One Bible translator translated this way. The merciful life will triumph in the face of judgment. I love that. Think about this. So again, don't forget, this is the bema seat. So as believers, no matter how winding the road of our life looks, it's leading up to the bema seat. It's leading up to our time with Christ. And so notice what's going to help us there at the bema seat. What's going to help us when that judgment comes? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The merciful life will triumph in the face of judgment. So here's the big idea. Don't miss it. Of verse 13, live by mercy. Live by mercy. Because what's going to happen is that if we want mercy at the bema seat, the way to guarantee that we will have mercy at the bema seat is we are merciful to others. We treat others. So Jesus made this clear in Matthew. I'm in a couple places. Matthew 5:7, Matthew 7:2. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said this, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall obtain mercy. It's a guarantee. It's a promise from your King that if you and I will live a life being merciful to others, Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to show you mercy. But if you and I as believers are unmerciful, say, oh, well, they're my political enemy or they're this, and I am going to go to the mattresses with them. I'm going to take them down. Then what we're saying is we don't want mercy. That at the Bema seat, we're saying to the Lord Jesus, go and throw the book at me. Do it. Now, I don't know how often the Lord has really convicted you and kind of gotten after you about things, but I do a lot of things wrong, and so it's pretty often with me. And I've known just that as he does it, it's tough to take. I can't imagine if I begin to just live a life of just, I'm going to be unmerciful to people, and I'm just going to really take people down, and I'm going to be unforgiving and all that. It's not going to go well at the Bema seat. So you and I, please understand, you and I have a choice of how the Lord Jesus will love us. You have a choice in how he'll judge us. The measurement, the standard we use. Because what does Jesus say in Matthew 7:2? For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. To me, the answer is simple. Choose mercy. Be as merciful to others as possible, because in turn, you will receive mercy from him. And so this wonderful promise that we have here, that we can live these lives without partiality, because why can we live without partiality? Because we can choose and say, I'm going to be merciful to all. I'm going to choose mercy. So the big idea is, as we kind of wrap up our time, is no partiality. Not to judge people according to their skin color, or their financial this or that, or how old they are. We're going to, no partiality. We're going to choose the royal law of love, the law of liberty, to love God and to love others, and we're going to be merciful. Now, with that said, I want to close with a quote from The Weight of Glory. Now, I encourage you to do a little homework. You can go home today. You can look up online The Weight of Glory. It was a sermon given by C.S. Lewis during World War II. I think it was 1942. I can't remember exactly. And though he gave this sermon, and the whole heart of it, kind of the big idea behind it, is that we are eternal beings, every single human being, and we can actually help each other to come into the fullness of our glory. Of kind of that glory that we're going to have. And so if you read all the way through it, it's going to take some time. Okay? You're going to have to do a little mind work. But I want to, near the end, just jump in. And this is what C.S. Lewis has to say. He says, a cleft has opened in the pitiless walls of this world, and we are invited to follow our great captain inside. The following him is, of course, the essential point. That being so, it may be asked what practical use there is in the speculations which I have been indulging. I can think of at least one use. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that glory of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors.